Lord Jesus, as we've just sung, we confess to you that in our hearts and in the busyness of our days and the noisiness of our weeks, we too often are captured by living life our way, the pleasures that the world offers us, and we are prone to wander. We admit it, we confess it, we repent of it, of how so often our hearts are divided and we are led astray. You have sealed our hearts with your Spirit, and our desire is that seal would hold fast. We know it keeps us until the day of our redemption, but we want it to keep us day by day with a heart wholly devoted to you. So use what we're going to look at in your word this morning. Use it as one more way to encourage us and strengthen us and prod us to live out this life that you've called us to, of knowing Jesus and making him known in our world, so that our hearts will be steadfast and set on you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You know, in the year I graduated from high school, which was 1972, there was a book that was published that was one of the key catalysts, I think, to change the direction of the church in the evangelical world. This was a book that would redefine Christianity and redefine the church as, in many ways, as a community of believers living out Jesus' life in the world. It was a book that helped the church come back to see itself as an equipping center rather than just a place to run events, religious events. It was a book that shaped my thinking about my role as a directional leader rather than a senior pastor. It was a book that shaped how we do elder life here in this church, how we make decisions unanimously and pneumatically, and not just pragmatically. And so whether you realize it or not, this particular book really has had lasting impact, and as it's filtered through other people who wrote other books, again, this book was kind of the center or the starting point for it all. The book was written by a man named Ray Steadman, who was a pastor teacher at Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto, California, and the book was called Body Life. And the premise of this book was simple and radical at the time, but it basically redefined the church, not as a religious institution, but as the outworking of the life of Jesus through his body, the church. That's the way Steadman puts it, or the way we say it around here. The church is a community of grace that lives out the purpose and personality of Jesus in our world. I'm going to read just a little bit of the book as we begin this morning. Steadman writes, and I'm going to paraphrase and edit a little bit as we go along to make it feel more like it's being talked than read, all right? This book is about the church, not the church as it often is, but the church as it originally was and is meant to be and must be again. The word church conjures up many different images. To some, the church is nothing more than a snooty religious country club. To others, the church is a political action group waging battle against social ills, or a religious democracy trying to legislate morals for the rest of the world. Some see the church as a kind of waiting room for people expecting to take the next bus to heaven. Some view it as a kind of low-calorie dessert for people who just want to be nicer. Others think of it as a kind of water boy in the game of life, bringing inspiration. Others see it as simply their weekly dose of religion. And he goes on and he says, let's be perfectly honest and admit that the church has often been all these things at many times and many places. But despite its many weaknesses and its tragic sins, the church has been, in every century since its inception, the most powerful force of good on the face of the earth. It's been a light in the midst of darkness, so dense that it could be felt. It has been salt in society, curbing the spread of moral corruption and adding flavor to human life. And he asked the question, how can this be? How can the same institution, on the one hand, be a source of heartache and disillusionment and despair to many, but on the other hand, be a source of joy and life and comfort to others? And his answer is this. The answer of the Bible is that what we call the church is really two churches. One is selfish, power-hungry, loving, forgiving, and godly. One has fostered human hate. One is selfish, power-hungry, cruel, and devilish. The other is strong, loving, forgiving, and godly. One has fostered human hatred and caused society to erupt in continual bloody conflicts, all done in the name of God and religion. And the other has healed human hurt, broken down barriers of race and class, and delivered men and women everywhere from fear and guilt and shame and ignorance. The latter is the true church begun by Jesus and manifesting authentic Christianity. The other is a false church, a counterfeit Christianity. And he goes on to talk about how Jesus confirms that this is the way it will be in the age between his first coming and his second coming. And he refers to Matthew chapter 13, Jesus' parable about the wheat and the weeds, and how Jesus describes that both good seed and bad seed, wheat and weeds, will grow together until in his church until he comes back to sort it all out. Basically, he says there's a true Christianity and a false Christianity, an authentic Christianity and a counterfeit Christianity. And he says the reason that these two exist, or at least one of the reasons, is because that through ignorance and disobedience, we can end up living in utter selfishness and unconcern for others. And what the rest of his book is about is it's a call to rediscover what the Bible actually teaches about what it means to be a true Christ follower, living under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and influence of the Holy Spirit in community with other believers. Now, interestingly enough, that two-church dichotomy is exactly what Paul is dealing with when he writes the church in Corinth. If you're just visiting with us or just joining with us, we are in a study of the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians, and we have seen that the church in Corinth was a divided church. There were people in the church who considered themselves to be super spiritual because they knew things that others didn't know, and they had spiritual experiences that other people hadn't had. And so they felt superior, and the other ones who didn't know what they knew or didn't have the experiences they had, they felt like second-class citizens, second-class Christians, because they hadn't experienced the spiritual life the way the super-spiritual were bragging about it. And Paul is writing to this church, confronting the selfishness and pride and arrogance and ignorance of the spiritual elite. And at the same time, he's trying to encourage those who feel inferior. Now look at chapter 12, verse 1. Paul writes, "Now concerning spiritual gifts," and we have said for 2 weeks now, I remind you once again, the word is not gift. The word gift in the Greek is the word charismata. This is the word pneumatica. So Paul is saying, now concerning spiritual things. Now concerning what the Spirit does through people who are walking in step with the Spirit, he says, concerning that, I don't want you to be ignorant. I do not want you to be uninformed. So in this opening verse of Paul's discussion about spirituality and spiritual gifts, he wants the Corinthians to know what true spirituality, energized by the proper use of spiritual gifts, looks like. He doesn't want them to be ignorant or uninformed because ignorance breeds division and confusion. Now, even though Paul lived in Corinth and we live in Greenville, and even though we're separated by geography and chronology, we experience today what Paul experienced then in this whole area about spirituality and spiritual gifts, because there's so much controversy around this subject. There was misunderstanding and abuse over gifts in the first century, and there's misunderstanding and abuse in the church today. Now, just think about that a minute. Why is that so? I mean, why is it that something God has given the church to unify it and build it up Why has it become something that divides the church and tears it down? Why is it that these gifts that God has given to empower us to manifest the reality of Jesus in our world, why is it that some churches don't want to talk about gifts at all, and other churches become so obsessed with it, you hardly ever would hear about anything other than healing and tongues and prophecy and miracles? I mean, could it be that the evil one recognizes how important and how vital a right understanding of spiritual gifts is to the health and effectiveness of the church, that the evil one seeks to sow seeds of division and confusion and uncertainty in order to keep us ignorant of what God really wants us to know when it comes to the area of spirituality and gifts? I mean, because there's no other area in the life of the church, no area of Christian doctrine, especially in the last 50 years, that's caused so much controversy and conflict and confusion and division. And so to my thinking, the evil one is alive and well, creating ignorance on the one hand and obsession on the other, because this whole area is so mission critical. And so Paul, in these chapters, he's writing to clear up the confusion. He's writing so we won't be ignorant about spirituality and spiritual gifts. And if you've been here, you know we spent 2 weeks going verse by verse through chapter 12. And I encourage you, if you missed either one of those messages, go and pick up a CD or download an MP3. Because I am going to do just a quick review of some of the main points we pulled out here. But I know that as we've gone through this passage, there are some questions that remain, questions that I have not answered because I wanted to stay in the flow of the passage. But they're questions that if we don't know the answer to, then we can remain ignorant. So we don't want that. I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren and sistren. So, the review first. Basically, we've seen three things. First of all, implied in verse 3, Paul tells us that we all have the Holy Spirit. He says that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. No one can confess that Jesus is God's Messiah, the true King of the world, by life or lips without the saving, sanctifying work of the Spirit. And therefore, the Spirit has to be in us in order to make Christ preeminent and central. So the first point that we've made is that all true Christians have the Holy Spirit. Now, the second thing we saw in verses 4 through 6 was that we all experience the activity of the Spirit in our lives in many different ways. We all experience the activity of the Spirit in our lives in many different ways. He tells us in verse 4 that there are different kinds of gifts that the Spirit gives. There are different kinds of service opportunities that Jesus gives. And then there are different kinds of results or outcomes. As you use your gift in a ministry that Jesus has opened up to you, God comes and energizes what you do in such a way that you are energized and others are edified. And so that the result, and this is so important, the result is that the Spirit gives us these different gifts to use in serving others, so that the life of Jesus is made visible and tangible through our lives to the world. A brief definition of spiritual gift. The spiritual gift is a special ability, a ministry ability, given to every Christian by the Holy Spirit to love and serve people like Jesus. And when we serve like Jesus, what do people see? Hopefully they see Jesus. That's the point. So we all have the Spirit. We've all have different experiences of the Spirit's activity in our life, but each of us, verse 7, each of us has at least one gift. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, we're told. So there's each of us have a visible, tangible expression of the Spirit in the form of a spiritual gift or a cluster of gifts. And those gifts are given for us to use to build up other people. The emphasis, though, that I want to point out here is that each one of us receives at least one gift. He says this down in verse 11. He says, but one in the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. Each one individually just as he wills. We all receive gifts from the Spirit, and they are the gifts that the Spirit wants us to have. None of us have all the gifts. We don't choose our gifts. We don't have complete control over how or when or how often the gifts, the Spirit works through those gifts. But the Spirit works in each one of us personally, individually, as he deems best. And then in verses 8 through 10, Paul goes on to tell us what those manifestations, or what some of those manifestations look like. And he said, but I want you to notice the dual emphasis between that you get a gift and it comes from the Spirit. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing from by one Spirit, to another workings of miracles, another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. And all these things are empowered by one and the same Spirit who distributes to each one individually just as he wills. All right, so that's the review. All true Christians have the Holy Spirit. All true Christians experience the activity of the Spirit in many different ways. But all true Christians have at least one gift sovereignly given by the Spirit for the common good. And as Stedman said, what is the purpose? The purpose is so that the outworking of the life of Christ is made visible through the world. That's the purpose of spiritual gifts. Now, with that review, I realize there are some questions that we need to ask and answer, again, so we won't be ignorant of what spiritual gifts are and how they are to operate in the church. And by the way, I would recommend to you the devotional guide by Brian Unken. He's followed these four questions in each of the 5 days. There are scriptures that I will not go into, but he also discusses these same four questions, and so I highly recommend that to you this morning. There are four questions we're going to ask and answer. The first question is, what about spiritual gifts and natural talents? Are spiritual gifts the same thing as natural talents? And the answer to that is no, they are not the same thing. Now, it's easy to confuse the two because of the way we talk. I mean, we frequently will say things like, wow, Tiger Woods is a gifted golfer, or Michael Jordan is probably the most gifted basketball player to ever play the game, or Matt Rexford is a gifted musician, or Chris Armfield is a gifted speaker. We need to be careful with our terms. Talents are given by God, and they are given to everybody, believer and unbeliever, because we've all been created in the image of God. These are creation abilities that God builds into our DNA, passed down from one generation to the next. And our talents are given to benefit people on a natural level. And we do benefit, don't we, from talented musicians. I mean, I love B.B. King. I didn't get to go last night. Anybody go to see B.B. King last night at Heritage Park? I mean, talented musician, just and artists and athletes and leaders and speakers and caregivers and people with natural talents enlighten us and encourage us and strengthen us and console us. And it's interesting, our natural talents, some of them seem to pop out from birth. I think Matt probably was born playing the piano. I mean, I just think he just put his hands on the piano and started playing. But talents, most of them still need to be recognized, developed, and exercised, because if you have a natural talent, that you can be more talented, more skilled by giving attention to that talent over time. Now, spiritual gifts, in many ways, operate kind of the same way as natural talents. They're both given by God, but each of us receives a spiritual gift or a gift cluster at the moment we receive the Holy Spirit. So at conversion, when we trust Christ, we receive the Spirit. And when the Spirit comes in, he brings us a gift. And so it occurs, we receive gifts at spiritual birth, not physical birth. And like natural talents, spiritual gifts need to be recognized and and developed and exercised. But spiritual gifts are given to benefit people on a spiritual level. And so when you exercise your gift, that the Spirit comes alongside and uses what you do to encourage and comfort and prod people in spiritual growth. Heart transformation and mind renewal can happen when you exercise your gift under the influence of the Spirit. And it's possible for you to have a gift but not know it, because a gift can lay dormant out of ignorance or out of neglect or out of lack of development. And we can quench the Spirit by not seeking to serve others the way God has called us to. Now, let me one more clarification. A lot of people think that a natural talent becomes a spiritual gift when you become a Christian, and that's not necessarily true. Back in the late 1800s, there was a famous preacher in London, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a naturally talented public speaker. He was very persuasive, so powerful and articulate and eloquent, in fact, that many people have said if Spurgeon had not become a Christian and a preacher, that he probably could have been Prime Minister of England, someone like a Winston Churchill, because he was so incredibly articulate and eloquent. And he would have been eloquent and articulate whether he had become a Christian or not. But interestingly enough, during that same time over here in America, there was another great preacher named Dwight Moody. And Moody was not a naturally talented speaker, not at all articulate and eloquent. He was continually criticized for murdering the King's English. But both Spurgeon and Moody had incredibly powerful ministries. One a naturally talented public speaker, the other not. But both were gifted and greatly used by God to help other people come to faith and grow in their faith. So the spiritual gifts and natural talents are different. Sometimes the spiritual gifts comes down on top of a natural talent and energize it. But sometimes a spiritual gift can come totally apart from a natural talent. I think you see that with Paul, the Apostle Paul, and Apollos from our early studies in Corinthians. Apollos was an eloquent, articulate public speaker. Paul says, I'm not that kind of speaker. But Paul was a gifted man. And I'm not a naturally talented communicator, not like an Andy Stanley or a Jason Malone or a Chris Armfield. I believe God has given me teaching gifts that I've worked hard to develop over the years, and each week I'm diligent to exercise as I seek the leadership of the Spirit in my study and in my preparation. But it doesn't come easy for me. And it reminds me of what Paul said to Timothy. On a couple of occasions, Paul had to exhort Timothy to use his gift. In 1 Timothy 4:14, he says, "Do not neglect the gift which was given to you through prophecy and the laying on of hands." He says, "Be diligent in this. Give yourself wholly to this." And in 2 Timothy, his second letter, he says, "Timothy, fan into flame the gift that God has given you." So it sounds to me like that whatever Timothy's gift was, and we don't really know what it was, but it sounds to me like his gift may not have been something that came natural to him. And so Paul came alongside of him to encourage him and exhort him to use that gift and exercise that gift and fan it into flame, because God wanted to use Timothy and Timothy's gift for the benefit of other people. And there are people like Matt Rexford, who's taken a sabbatical, and we had a great worship time with the student band this morning. They were very great. But I can talk about Matt since he's not here. But here's Matt, who's a talented musician. But God has energized that talent with spiritual power, giving him gifts of leadership. He's leading in worship and a pastor's heart. And maybe the gift of encouragement, because don't you feel spiritually encouraged after spending time in here with Matt? And so, yeah, I mean, so again, spiritual gifts are not the same as talents. Sometimes God infuses natural talent with a gift, sometimes not. Second question, how can I know what my spiritual gifts are? Well, first of all, you need to be somewhat familiar with the gifts that are listed in the New Testament. And you can look up on the screen, and I realize that people way in the back, you may not be able to read all the words here. We're really trying to work on how to correct that. But I corrected it with a Charlie chart and on the back of the note-taking page. So this chart's on the back if you picked up one of these. And so I want to just make a couple of observations here. Really, some of these gifts are fairly self-explanatory. I mean, look over in the gift list in Romans. I mean, you got the gift of ministry or serving, or it's called helping in 1 Corinthians 12:28. The gift of service is a spirit-empowered service, helping others in practical ways, often working behind the scenes to meet needs. It's serving. Teaching is teaching, helping others understand Scripture and apply it to their lives, helping them make gospel connections to their lives. Next, you have the gift of exhortation or encouragement. The Greek word is parakaleo. It's the same word that Jesus used to talk about the Holy Spirit coming alongside us to encourage us and comfort us and be an advocate for us. And next is giving, a special ability given by the Spirit to be generous in meeting financial and physical needs. And then there's leading, which is standing before others, calling people, calling the church to move forward in a unified direction. The word is often used of a ship captain that pilots a ship, navigates through choppy water. Showing mercy is spirit-empowered acts of kindness and compassion. Look over in the gift list in Ephesians, evangelism. Divine ability to present the gospel with spirit-empowered clarity so that regularly you see people responding to the gospel. Pastor, teacher. Now, this is a cluster gift. This is the sole basis for me saying I think we have more than one gift. But pastor, teacher, two gifts clustered together so that the teaching gift has a pastoral flavor. Look back over to 1 Corinthians 12. I did this in the last, 28, that list. The list there is just teacher, not pastor, teacher. So you could have one gift, teaching gift, or a pastoral teaching gift. Now, look back at 12:8 through 10. You see discerning of spirits, or discernment is a spirit-empowered ability to discern between what is true and what is false, and true spirituality and counterfeit Christianity. You have, in all three lists in 1 Corinthians, you've got gifts of healing and workings of miracles. And I don't think those are hard to understand. If miracles are miracles, and gifts of healing are gifts of healing, different kinds of healings, emotional, physical, spiritual. And my personal belief is that these don't necessarily become the name of an individual as much as oftentimes God will give gifts of healing because he sovereignly decides to give you a gift of healing. Other times there may be people that gift shows up with some regularity, but I don't think Paul would call himself a healer or a worker of miracles. And even today, people I know who have seen God show up with regularity to bring healing to people that they pray for, they would not call themselves healers or miracle workers. They put the accent on the fact that the healing or the miracle comes from the Spirit, and it's a gift for the person who receives it. So miracles are miracles, and healings are miracles. Healings are healings. And we should expect the Spirit to show up and work miracles and heal today. There's nothing in my Bible that tells me that we shouldn't expect to see those kinds of things happen today, as the Spirit deems best. So most of the gifts that I've mentioned here are not hard to understand. They pretty much mean what they mean. There's some gifts we don't know a lot about, like they only show up in one list, like word of wisdom, word of knowledge, and faith. We've talked about those before, but we don't know exactly what they were, but they were Spirit-prompted wisdom, Spirit-prompted knowledge, Spirit-prompted insights, Spirit-prompted faith, where God may have asked you to step out and take a risk or make a sacrifice, and you were nervous about it, anxious about it, but through prayer and seeking the mind of God, he quickens you and gives you wisdom and knowledge and faith, and you step out. So again, the accent is on what the Spirit does, that these things come from the Spirit, and they are for you and for others. And then there's two gifts that we will explore in more detail later on. But for now, let me just say, notice that prophecy shows up in all three lists in 1 Corinthians 12. And it shows up in Romans 12. and Ephesians 4. There's a lot of debate about this gift. There's some that say the gift of prophecy is not for today. It was a foundational gift, like the gift of apostleship, and therefore it's not available today. We'll talk more about this in later messages, but as I understand it, I believe that New Testament prophecy is like spirit-prompted insight into the will of God that was then shared with the people of God. And we know what the result of that prophecy is in chapter 14, verse 3. It says the result of a prophetic utterance was that people are encouraged and strengthened and comforted. So then we have the gift of tongues, which is no doubt the most controversial gift of all. It is the word glossalia, which is languages. It simply means languages. People speaking in languages not native to them, not known to them. Brian calls it tongue speech. I think that's a good way of putting it as well. The main thing about when people spoke in languages that they didn't know, like in Acts 2 and 1 Corinthians 14, the common thread was that they were speaking to God. They were speaking praise to God. In Acts chapter 2, it tells us that there were believers speaking in languages not known to themselves. And there were unbelievers from all over the world who heard those believers speaking as the Spirit gave utterance. The unbelievers described it, well, there was a cacophony of a mess and confusion going on. So some said, I think these guys are drunk. Others heard the apostles and the disciples speaking in their own language, and others heard them telling in their own languages the mighty works of God. And what was happening in Corinth, I think, was similar, but not the same as what was happening in Acts. Because what you have is believers speaking in languages not known to them, and unbelievers, just like in Acts, from all over the world, because Corinth was a seaport city with people from all over the Mediterranean. These people were showing up in house churches. Believers are speaking in languages not known to them. Unbelievers are overhearing, but big difference between Acts 2 and 1 Corinthians 14. Nobody automatically understood what the languages were. There had to be an interpreter. So hence the need for the gift of interpretation. And as we'll see in 1 Corinthians 14, for that gift to be exercised in public worship, for tongues to be exercised in public worship, there had to be a known interpreter present. And that was one of the big problems in Corinth. We're going to talk more about various kinds of languages later on. But that being said, I want to step back and take a 30,000-foot look at this and draw some conclusions. First of all, know that this gift, the gift lists here, are not exhaustive. And that helps me understand that there are probably other gifts that are not listed, but they're just as much spirit-activated activity as the ones listed here, and maybe they come under the heading of one of the one or more of the ones listed here. And what that tells me is that we shouldn't get too hung up on names and labels, because what we have in these gift lists are more like descriptions of the kinds of things the Spirit does rather than narrowly defined names or categories of gifts. But, that being said, some of the gifts in these lists show up with enough regularity in certain people's lives that you could say, well, I have a gift of teaching, or I have a gift of encouragement, or I have a gift of helps, or I'm a pastor, teacher, leader, a gift mix of some sort. In other words, a person's life can be characterized by certain gifts because the Spirit regularly shows up and works in them in specific ways. Tim Keller tells a story that in his very first church, in his very first week of ministry in that church, he had three individuals come by complaining that the church was not the church that God wanted them to be. The first member of the congregation came by, pointed out that across the street, and the church was in a poor neighborhood, and there was a trailer park across the street. This person came and said, "You see that trailer park across the street? We don't have anybody going to this church from that trailer park. And nobody cares that there are lost people there, and we're doing nothing to reach those people for Christ." And Keller wrote that down. He took some notes. Well, the next day, he says, another guy came by complaining. He says, "Have you noticed that trailer park across the street there? It's filled with poor people and elderly people, and we are not as a church doing anything to care for those people? And so he wrote that down. And then another day or two later, a man came by and he says, you know, every year we talk about trying to reach the people in the trailer park. And we get ideas, and people write ideas down, but there is no one to get us organized to do something. We've got to do different. And Keller says he realized that each person was complaining about something different because each one looked at the trailer park through a different gift lens that caused them to identify different needs. Let me say that again. That here's a guy with an evangelistic gift, a mercy gift, an organizing gift, and each one is looking at the trailer park through a different gift lens, and that caused them to identify different needs. You have to link. Gifts are given to meet needs, and that's the way it was working. So how can you know what your gifts are? Well, you discover your gift or gifts by serving. You start with serving. You look for opportunities to get involved. You look around and see what needs to be done. Inside the walls of the church, you can usher or teach or small group leadership or worship team or tech team or benevolence. Children teaching in children's ministry or volunteering in children's ministry, hospitality team, all kinds of things inside the church. And there are all kinds of opportunities to serve outside the church. In churches, in ministries that we're linked up with, like Habitat for Humanity and Miracle Hill and Piedmont Women's Center, and going on mission trips to Eleuthera or Athens or Cali or Liberia or wherever. You find an area where there are needs, and you pray about it, and you move into that area of service where there's a need. And what you find is that over time, certain things resonate with you, that certain needs. Look for a need. Does that need resonate with you? And as you serve, over time, your gifts will come to the surface. And as you recognize your gift or gift mix, and you continue to develop it, again, you will be energized, and others will be edified and built up. And you should also expect that others come along and affirm that gift. Because I've had people come up and say, I really think I have the gift of teaching. And nobody else does think they have the gift of teaching. That's probably a good indicator that you don't. In fact, my friend Chris tells a story of when he was in graduate school in Dallas. He and his wife attended a large church. And they were feeling disconnected, and so they wanted to get more connected and plugged in. So he looked for a place to serve in the church. And so there was a big middle school department, and so he thought, well, I'll teach in middle school. And it was a big middle school department. They had six or seven teachers that rotated in and out. So Chris became a part of the teaching team. He said it was the worst experience in all of his life in the church. He said he would start teaching and they would go to sleep. There's nothing he could do to keep their attention. And finally, one of the guys that had been in the middle school ministry for years and years and years took him out to lunch and put his arm around him and said, you think you have a teaching gift, but I got to be honest with you, it isn't working here. And, of course, Chris realized the guy was right, and so his wife and he looked around for another ministry in the church that they could plug in and get connected with, and they found they could really connect with two-year-olds. So he was a teacher, and he could use his teaching gift with two-year-olds. But now he's a teaching pastor at a large church in Wisconsin. Sometimes you can have a gift, but you can exercise that gift in the wrong place. And when that happens, no big deal. You just find another place to serve until things start to click. And you come to know what your gifts are and the best place to use them by serving inside the church, outside the church, so that over time there will be one or two gifts that may flavor the way you serve. And that may be like a resident gift for you. All right, third question, why don't we see more miraculous things in the church? Well, it could be because of ignorance. We just don't know what the gifts are, and we don't care. Or it could be by quenching the Spirit, by refusing to follow his lead in serving like God calls us to. Or Think about it like this. If spiritual gifts are sovereignly given by God as he sees fit, and if he places the members of the body in churches where he sees fit, then might it be that the gift mix of any given congregation might not be the same gift mix of another congregation somewhere else? This is because the Spirit knows what each local congregation needs to carry out the mission that God has called it to carry out. And so it could very well be that just like my gift mix is not like yours, and the Spirit gives me the gifts he wants me to have and gives you the gifts he wants you to have, that may be also true of churches. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul talks about how the Galatian churches had seen miracles happening in their midst. In 1 Corinthians, he mentions that miracles were being worked. But interestingly enough, in the letters of Paul, the letters that Paul wrote to other churches don't mention miracles and healings or tongues at all. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that healing or miracles of tongues didn't occur in other places, but it may mean that the Spirit was not as active in those ways in those churches, or that the gifts were so infrequent that they were not issues that needed to be mentioned. But the point is, when we compare what Paul writes to one congregation over against what he writes to another, we see that churches are made up of different people, and he's writing to address different people, different places at particular times and different problems, and so we don't see that all the churches are exactly the same. Last question. How are the gifts of the Spirit related to the fruit of the Spirit? And this is extremely important because this is at the heart of the problem in the church in Corinth. A spiritual gift is what you do, or what the Spirit does through you as you seek to live out the purpose of Jesus in your world. A spiritual fruit is more of what you are, what the Spirit is doing in you as you seek to live out the personality of Jesus, the character of Jesus in your world. Now, you have one or two or maybe three spiritual gifts. But we're told in Galatians chapter 5 that we're to be filled with the Spirit, and what that looks like is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So every Christian, they may only have one or two or three gifts, but we're to be growing in all of these Christ-like characteristics. I actually think the fruit of the Spirit is love, singular, and then joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control is what love looks like in specific ways. And that does seem to be kind of Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 13 when he talks about love, and then he talks about all the ways that love manifests itself. But we'll get there when we get there. But here's the deal, this is so sobering to me. I got this is from Keller again. He says that spiritual gifts can masquerade as spiritual fruit. Now, in the super spiritual in Corinth considered themselves spiritual because they had gifts. But as we've seen, we know that the church there, they had gifts operating, but they were spiritually immature. Like I said in an earlier message, spiritual gifts are not synonymous with spiritual maturity. So the Corinthians were seeing gifts exercised, but they lacked the fruit of love being expressed in the congregation. And he says there's great danger in looking at your gifts as if they are your fruit. Like, in other words, just to think because God is using me and God is working in my life and I'm using and operating in my gifts and ministry's happening, I think that everything is okay in my walk with God. This is especially true for those of us in full-time ministry. I mean, I've personally known pastors and teachers and professors and counselors who God used in significant ways, and then later it came out that they were addicted to pornography or their marriage was disintegrating or that they were caught in adultery. I know one pastor from another country who was an exceptional expository preacher and had an incredible ministry for years and years, people coming to Christ and people growing in their faith under his ministry. But one day, all the air ran out of the tire. He left his wife and his family and adopted a gay lifestyle. You see, it's easy to deceive yourself into thinking, God's using me. People are growing. People's lives are changing. Sure, of course, God's got to be using me. And even see supernatural life change happening, but there be no fruit. All the while, your marriage is disintegrating. Your personal integrity is lapsing. You could be harboring bitterness or anger or unforgiveness towards another person. You could be struggling with an area of self-control in your life. You are impatient and anxious. All these kind of, listen, I could be spiraling down spiritually, but I could still be serving, and I could still be teaching, and you could still be blessed by it, but I'm not connected to God the way that I should be. Don't be deceived. The gifts of the Spirit are not the same thing as the fruit of the Spirit. And I would put it this way, it's more important for you to develop the character of Christ than to be obsessed with discovering what your gift is. And if you're more desirous to be recognized for your gifts than you are for the fruit of Jesus' love to characterize your life, you're in the same boat as the people in Corinth. They had gifts, but no fruit. They were living in ignorance. They were living a counterfeit. And that, you know, the two church thing is really the two Christian thing, because we can both have wheat and weeds growing in us. But it's love, it's the fruit and the gifts together that put Jesus' life on display. And the Corinthians had the gifts, they didn't have the fruit. So that's why Paul turns the corner into the next chapter and he says, if I speak with the languages of men and angels, but I don't have love, I'm just like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. He says, I can give all I possess to the poor and I can even die a martyr's death. But if I have not love, I gain nothing. You see, it's possible have gifts, tongues, prophecy, utterance of knowledge, mountain-moving faith, gifts of mercy, giving, even die a martyr's death. But if we exercise gifts, the gifts of the Spirit, without the fruit of the Spirit, what does it say? It says, I'm nothing. If we as a church exercise the gifts of the Spirit without cultivating the fruit of the Spirit, then we are nothing. It's very, very, very sobering. We don't want to live a counterfeit Christianity. So what's the answer? Well, I got to fast forward to chapter 14, verse 1, where he says, pursue love and desire gifts. Pursue love. Pursue the fruit and desire the gifts. That's where we're headed. In your life, in my life, pursue love and desire the gifts. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, you tell us that we have received grace according to the measure of your great gift. We've received gifts according to the measure of your gift. And you tell us that when you died for our sins and you were raised from the dead, and when you ascended on high to sit at the right hand of God, to reign from on high, that you gave gifts to your people. Special abilities, ministry abilities, so that we could love and serve like you. And so that the world would see your life worked out in our midst. God, my prayer for me and for this church is that we would be that kind of church, a church that puts on display the very life of Jesus himself, I ask in his precious name. Amen.